This is study number 15 on the time of the end. Study number 15. And we were reviewing in the last study number 14, that the time of the end is the time for the number six head of the beast, of this of the series of heads on this animal. And the time of the end must be the time for the number six head, as had been explained in a previous chapter. And that's what we did. We reviewed that previous chapters and information so that we could see that during the latter part of the time of the end, during the reign of the number six of the seven heads. So there's a point that we need to look at in regards to this viewpoint. The time in the world's history from which these matters were shown to the prophet in Revelation 17 appears in verses 12 to 17. These verses tell of the ten kings finally having one mind. That's in verse 13. And what that means is that they are agreeing to give their kingdom unto the beast, verse 17. Ellen White very plainly applies these passages to the very last hours of time when all the world will unite against God's people. It used to be taught by some writers that this condition of having one mind was during only the Dark Ages, when Rome did rule most of the civilized world, but this is scarcely what this prophecy is talking about. These verses are part of the same divine explanation given by the angel with the seven last plagues, and they apply to the last days of human history. Those seven last plagues tell us that. They're the last plagues. So this is dealing with the last days of human history. It seems to be a misapplication of these verses to assign them to the Dark Ages. Instead, they portray an absolutely global combination when all the powers of the earth will combine in a warfare against the apparently helpless people of God. Now, that's an interpretation that agrees fully with the following statement by Ellen White, given in Manuscript 24, 1891. She says, quote, "The so-called Christian world is to be the theater of great and decisive actions. Men in authority will enact laws controlling the conscience after the example of the papacy." Now, did you catch that? This is me commenting now. Men in authority, I'm quoting again Sister White here, will enact laws controlling the conscience after the example of the papacy. Now, that tells us that the papacy does that, and so will men in authority do that as well. They both do it. She goes on to say, Babylon will make all nations drink of the wine, that's teaching, doctrine, of the wrath of her fornication. There's wrath and fornication. There's an illegal element to this, an immoral morality. See, just to go back to the original pure biblical idea of marriage, for example, that sexual relationships are only ever granted or blessed in the union of one man and one woman forever. When you got married, you took a vow that until death do us part. Isn't that true? And so outside of marriage, And today, that's widely accepted. It's not even given a second thought. And today, we have same-sex marriage. We got all kinds of weird stuff going on. Okay? But it doesn't matter how weird or how much we've, you know, wiped our minds out with denying that this is a sin. We think it's perfectly fine. We have people saying that God made them a homosexual, which is totally blasphemous, ridiculous. Okay? Fornication is still fornication. No matter how much you try to dodge it, run away from it, distance yourself from that idea, it still holds true. So there's a fornication that is illegal, immoral, and it's got wrath in it. And it's a teaching. So Babylon will make all nations drink, she tells us, and it's in the Bible, of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Every nation, Ellen White tells us, will be involved. These will have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. She goes on to say, there will be a universal bond of union, one great harmony, a confederacy of Satan's forces, close quote. Now, in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 15, is an Old Testament prophecy foretelling this same worldwide combination of the nations in the last of the days. The confederacy here spoken of in Isaiah 8 is exactly equivalent to the statement about the 10 kings having one mind in chapter 17, and I believe it's verse 17. Verse 13. These verses tell of the 10 kings having one mind, verse 13, and agreeing to give their kingdom unto the beast, verse 17. So in Isaiah 8, we see this as equivalent to the statement about the 10 kings having one mind. And both are parallel to the passage in chapter 16 of Revelation and are about the three unclean spirits gathering the kings of the entire world to battle or war of that great day of God Almighty in Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. So, as for the part which the dragon or atheistic communism will play in these closing events, we may not be able to see clearly from our present limited human viewpoint, but this was a comment made by Brother Price in 1960. So that's, you know, a long time ago, 40, 50, 60 years ago, practically. And but we may have a little more clear picture of this, of how this atheistic communism will play a role. And there's versions of atheism. The most insidious of all of them is the one that professes to believe in God, but denies the power thereof. That is a very camouflaged form of atheism. And so, this passage that we just last quoted, however, the dragon is mentioned along with the beast and the false prophet as making war against God and his people. And that's in harmony with what we just read in Revelation 17 and from the statement from Ellen White. The spectacular and tragic doom of the drunken woman is told in the final dirge of Revelation chapter 18, while the end of the beast on which she was riding is given in Revelation 19, verse 20. Thus, these three chapters of Revelation, 17, 18, and 19, are a unit dealing with the various ways in which all the powers in opposition to God and His truth in the last days finally meet their tragic and inglorious termination, their ultimate destruction. And so we see that chapter 17 of Revelation is an introduction to all of this. Babylon the Great is a divinely chosen symbol that in its broadest sense represents the devil's style of apostate religion during all of human history. From the first beginnings of Babylon at the Tower of Babel with Nimrod down to the second triumph of Rome when the false prophet induces all the world to worship the beast and his image. See? That includes all of Babylon. Similarly, the beast on which the woman is mounted symbolizes the devil's style of civil government during this same time. So the seven successive attempts, more or less successful, to control the national affairs of the world. See? So some form of apostate religion has always been used by Satan to manipulate the civil power to hinder God's work and make trouble for his people. So, the word always, that some form of apostate religion has always been used by Satan, means that until the period spoken of in the prophecy when the beast is not. So that's the time when it's not. So it's not included in the always of Revelation 17, verse 8. So during our modern times, which the Bible calls the time of the end, the people of God have been having a rest from governmental persecution. So in a way, we're blessed, are we not? We don't know. I mean, we could complain about hard times or our religious liberties being taken away, which is true, and we're losing freedom of speech, we're losing a lot of different freedoms, but we don't know what it's like to live in a place where the government is persecuting Christians like they did during the Reformation and other eras of this world's history. So, in a general sense, we've been having a rest from governmental persecution. The two horns, like a lamb, the civil and religious freedoms that have been dominant for 200 years now, the beast has been suffering from a death stroke that was applied to it, as we've already studied, in 1798. So, these two horns, religious and civil freedom, have been dominant, as we just mentioned, for over 200 years in this country. So the beast in Revelation 13 that has been suffering from this death stroke, a deadly wound, and in the Greek it means that it looked as if it had had its throat cut to death. And so that was the French Revolution that went beyond the target of the devil in taking the papacy out. He wasn't really wanting to do all of that, but and we've discussed that already. But what has kept that wound from being healed is these two horns like a lamb, civil and religious liberty. But soon, we know, this deadly wound will be healed. Men in authority will enact laws to control the conscience. And that's what brings on persecution. See? When you, for conscious reasons, we're not talking about just, you know, crazy stuff that people say, well, it's my conscience to, you know, to marry my dog or something. You know, you can. We're talking about an enlightened conscience, enlightened by the principles of the Constitution, freedom of speech, religious liberty, freedom of conscience, being able to worship God according to the dictates of your conscience. See, when that is dismissed, or when that is when men in authority try to control that and tell you no, see, then we know that the deadly wound will begin to be healed, because that's persecution. And so we know that this deadly wound will be healed. The beast will come to life again. And then the entire world will follow after him in admiring wonder. And that's what the terms are that we just saw, that this that these kings will give the beast power, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 8, this universal bond of union, this confederacy, this time where we see that three entities that unite together and give to the beast one mind, okay, one mind, that they will have one mind, and they will agree to give their kingdom unto the beast. See, that's the idea of admiring wonder. They do this of their own free will. Then the false prophet will begin to speak like a dragon. And all the other events that were prophesied will follow in rapid succession. See, the final movements will be very rapid. So there's dynamics in play right here, right now, about liberty of conscience. And the coronavirus is being used as a tool in all of this. Are there people dying from the coronavirus? Yes. Are there people dying from flu, influenza? Yes. People dying from cancer? There is. People dying from heart disease? There is. But none of these other diseases are being used to control people like the coronavirus is. You might want to think about that for a minute. And so may God protect us from delusions and deceptions during the horrible times that are just ahead of us. Now, as thoughts on these points, we want to consider that God's method of handling this situation of closing out the long drama of sin and suffering in this world, and even the great controversy itself. Because the great controversy itself did not begin in this world, it began in heaven. And it's brought in grief to the unfallen beings and unfallen angels, even the angels that repented. And it's brought in certainly more grief to the deity than anybody. And so God's plan for closing out this long drama of sin and suffering in a kindly and dignified way, a way that would justify before the intelligent onlooking universe his method of handling the situation that is caused by the entrance of sin, would necessarily call for a worldwide enlightenment beyond anything that has been previously seen. See, and so, because we've been looking at all the negative horror stuff, right? The dragon and the false prophet, and you know, all these different entities that are going to influence the whole entire world, liberty of conscience, persecution, a time of trouble, the time of the end. But also, there's a worldwide enlightenment. Enlightenment that goes on. And it's not just human inventions. God doesn't need, you know, smartphones and internet and Facebook and all these different things to enlighten the earth. He could have done this in the 1840s. He could have done this during the time of Solomon. He could have done it during the time of Daniel. He could have done it during the time of Moses before there was any cell phones. God knows how to enlighten the earth, right? But he is going to enlighten the earth. Will he use those modern inventions? Yes, I would think so. But we're told in Daniel, it says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Not just scientific knowledge, but biblical knowledge. The third angel's messages. And so, increased dangers and risks would be involved in the time of the end, because that's what this verse in Daniel 12:4 is talking about. It's applying to the time of the end. It's in a world made up predominantly of sinners, mutineers, rebels, and any greatly increased knowledge of and command over nature would not be an unmixed blessing. Knowledge means power, and power is never good unless those who possess it are good. And that, we can look at it as Alfred the Great said, people that are in authority, that rule, that are kings or presidents or in legislate, you know, executives, judges, what have you. But it also means the smallest little person on the planet. Just one little person, you know. The power is never good unless the person who has it is good. And so you may not be, you know, the president of the United States or a king or anything like that, or have authority and position and a title, but instead you might be just one little person, a janitor. So that means you don't have to, you know, this doesn't apply to you. Oh, it applies to you too. You need to be good too. Now maybe you don't have the worldwide influence that a king would have, but you do have some kind of influence, and you need to be good as well, just as much as the big guy does. We all need to be good. Well, how can we be good to somebody that's accustomed to being evil? Well, that's what the Bible's all about. It's called the gospel. It transforms us. It takes bad people and makes them good. So knowledge means power, and power is never good unless those who possess it are good. So as the Creator looked down through the tear-mist vistas of future centuries, he saw how the last generation of mankind would abuse the two freedoms that they are now enjoying in this time of the end. I mean, what are they? The freedom to think and to do. The vastly greater knowledge of nature thus permitted would be perverted. Human pride and Luciferian ambition would invent a theory about inevitable world progress from crude beginnings, and men would try to make themselves believe that soon they would be well able to solve all the problems of life and enjoy a peaceful world without any dependence upon God for anything. That's what's happening right now. See? From the smallest to the greatest, it doesn't matter who you are, we have to depend upon God. So, when God's last gospel message is preached to all the world for a witness in preparation for the end of human history, it must of necessity be adapted to the situation that is then existing. See, the gospel is very relevant, very contemporary. It must tell the judgment hour, the court week in heaven, then going on. It must also call upon this generation of evolutionists and university-trained pagans to worship God that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. You see, that's where we find ourselves at this very time. And so Ellen White tells us in The Great Controversy, page 572-573, a day of great intellectual darkness has been shown to be favorable to the success of the papacy. It will yet be demonstrated that a day of great intellectual light is equally favorable for its success. So we know about the darkness part, isn't that true? Superstition, ignorance. The Bible was chained. Even Martin Luther, you know, the little pieces of scripture that he got, he thought that was the sum total of the Bible. Little quotes, you know, little verses here and there he read. But one day he came upon the whole Bible and he opened it with awe. In other studies, I've reviewed that. He didn't know there was such a big book. Here he is, a priest. He read the entire Bible. He studied it. See, that was during the darkness time. And great light was starting to come. Well, we're told from the prophet here, it will be demonstrated that a day of great intellectual light is equally favorable for the success of the papacy. So we're not in that kind of superstitious darkness, but we're in a time where texting, cell phones, internet, cable, airplanes, travel, all kinds of stuff is going on. And so it's favorable for the success of the papacy. In past ages, when men were without God's word and without the knowledge of the truth, Ellen White tells us, their eyes were blindfolded and thousands were ensnared, not seeing the net that was spread for their feet. But in this generation, there are many whose eyes become dazzled by the glare of human speculations. Science, falsely so-called, they discern not the net, and they walk into it as readily as if they were blindfolded, even though there is a great intellectual light. Ellen White goes on to say that God designed that man's intellectual powers should be held as a gift from his Maker and should be employed in the service of truth and righteousness. The Lord's giving us parables publicly right now in the time of the end. There's people that are not employing their God-given talents as a gift from their Maker to be employed in the service of truth and righteousness. Instead, they promote lies and hatred 24 hours, 7 days a week, every moment they can. And then God puts other people in place that are not perfect. They're flawed. They got defects, but they're sincere. They're actually transparent because they, you know what they're thinking. But they stand for what's true. They're trying to do the best they can. And it's a rebuke. It trips up the ones that are using their gifts, not for truth and righteousness, but pride and ambition. and they cannot seem to overcome the other guy. That's happening right now. But when she goes on to say, but when pride and ambition are cherished and men exalt their own theories above the word of God, then intelligence can accomplish greater harm than does ignorance during the Dark Ages. Thus, the false science of the present day, which undermines faith in the Bible, will prove as successful in preparing the way for the acceptance of the papacy with its pleasing forms as did the withholding of knowledge and opening the way for its ingratitude in the Dark Ages. Close quote. Great Controversy, pages 572, 573. That's the time that we find ourselves right here, right now, in the times in which we are living. This is the end of study number 15, and we're going to look at another study still on the monster from the abyss on Revelation 11. And until then, keep praying, keep studying. The word, the Bible says of itself, the word, thy word is a lamp unto our what? Our feet. See, it guides us. Not only in our personal walk, which we certainly need, we need to in our own personal day-to-day common things that we do every day, whether it's going to the grocery store or driving in the traffic or whatever we're doing, just grabbing something to eat, just common, ordinary things. We need God's light to guide us there. And then the heavier, weightier matters, you know, the issues of the day, the politics, the arguments that are being made in the public square, all of these weightier matters. We need light there too. We need light everywhere. The enlightenment is personal. And in your home, and in your living room, in your bedroom, that enlightenment is needed as much as it is in the neighborhood, in the community, in society, in the nation, and in the world. It's needed everywhere. Aren't you grateful that there is light available? Wouldn't it be something if there was no light available, no solutions, no remedies, there's no bomb in Gilead? Well, I got good news for you. There is a bomb in Gilead to make the sin-sick soul whole. Isn't that what we need? Praise the Lord. God bless you as you continue to ponder these things is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.